Randy's prayer that we would have some application is probably more to the point of what we're going to be looking at tonight than anything that I've shared with you in Hebrews up to this point. We're starting the second part of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 19. I would like to read 19 through 25 and then just summarize where we've come from. I hope all of you have a copy of the handout. I see there's still some more on the back table if you don't. But as you know, this book was written to the Hebrews. And one of the things about the Hebrews was that in their midst was a room where God had placed his name, and that's where they could not go. And as we start out tonight, this afternoon, we'll see that now that the Lord Jesus has come and met every requirement of the law, superseded them actually, we have access into the presence of God. Now, there's probably nobody in the room that's not heard that 100 times already, but to me it's one of the most wonderful things that you could possibly imagine, that we who were prohibited from coming into the presence of God because of sin now are invited to come into the presence of God. So we want to take advantage of this. So let me read from, I have in front of me a New American Standard from 1977, but I'm going to be reading from the 1995 translation. Brethren, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as of a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've been over at Living Waters Bible Camp in Wisconsin. In fact, I'll be going back there in about 8 days. They have built a full-size replica of Moses' tabernacle. And although I've studied it, I've been under the sound of the teaching of it for many years, yet to walk into a full-size courtyard is a experience that none of the teaching that I got before has been able to leave with me. So as we look at the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews, really, we've gotten from the gate up to the laver. And as we talk today, we're going to be starting to talk about truth that's associated with the laver. But the world has a saying that all things are more complicated than they appear. And we talk about the Lord Jesus being made sin for us. And actually, it's a lot more complicated than just him dying there at Calvary's cross. I think that's illustrated to us in the fact that the last 3 hours that the Lord Jesus was on the cross, there was darkness over the whole land because God was actually working with the Lord Jesus in settling the sin question by pouring on him the judgment that was due. Of course, we've been studying in Hebrews how the Lord Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrifices and how he has met every requirement that God had against us. If you'll take your handout to page 3, and I'm going to go through there at about 90 miles an hour up to page 18 in just the next few minutes here. So there are booklets on the back table if you don't have one. In fact, if your neighbor doesn't have one, raise your hand, because there's always people that are so shy they don't want to put up your hand, and we'll get somebody to pass one to you. Raise your hand, or raise your hand if your neighbor doesn't have one and they're too bashful to raise their own hand. I don't see any hands up. Oh, you'll have to look on with somebody else if you don't have one. Okay, so we're on page 3, and the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews is showing how the Lord Jesus has met every requirement for God to bring us into the holiest of all. That was one of the shortcomings of the old tabernacle. In fact, only the general Israelites could go as far as the altar. Only the priests could go up to the second veil. And only the high priest could go into the presence of God. And then he could not go in there any time except on the Day of Atonement. And he had to go in once with blood for himself and once with blood for the others. I can't elaborate on that now, but somebody has said he actually went into the Holy of Holies 4 times that one day in order to be able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And there it was all picture, because those sacrifices only covered sin, whereas the work of the Lord Jesus actually takes and removes our sins from us. It's as if God took a eraser and erased our name from the page that says lost and put it on the page that says redeemed, my child. Now, God does not make us righteous at that instant. God declares us righteous, but he does not make us righteous. Okay, on page 3 at the top, there's a section that says the Lord Jesus is the perfect, and then below that it says image of God. He is actually God, but everything the Father is, the Son is. Twice in the Gospel of John, we have, the second time we have Philip coming to Jesus and saying, you know, if you just tell us, show us the Father, then we'd be totally satisfied. And Jesus says, don't you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, trying to explain the Trinity is something that's impossible for us earthbound people. Maybe in eternity we'll understand a little bit more, but all of the pictures you've seen, whether it's a triangle, whether it's an egg, whatever it is, they all fall short because none of them can illustrate the fact that Jesus is everything that the Father is, and yet the Father and Jesus are in some ways separate. It's beyond our comprehension. The Bible says it, and I believe it, and I guess we'll leave it there. So the next one is, Jesus is the perfect Son, the superior one. And one of the reasons I believe that the author is, the Holy Spirit, is taking this time through the first chapter to make this distinction about the Lord Jesus is there are a number of places in the Old Testament where the Lord Jesus appeared as an angel, but then later on appears as God the Son. Next, the Lord Jesus is a true, perfect human being. And Paul writing to Timothy, tells us that the Lord Jesus is still a human being. The Lord Jesus was God from all past eternity. He became a human being when he was born to Mary, and he never ceases to be a human being. However, he still and always has been and is God. And someplace, if I knew where to point, although I'm only in a three-dimension world, I could point to the body of the Lord Jesus, because he still exists in that body in addition to him existing every place in the universe. The next one is that the Lord Jesus is a perfect apostle. Well, the Lord, when he was here on earth, had 12 apostles. An apostle, technically, is one carrying an official message. The Lord Jesus actually carried an official message from the Godhead down to this earth. Why are we going all through this? Because we are now going to build a life on who Jesus is. Although it's primarily written to the Hebrews, yet this same Jesus is the one that we are called upon to build our life upon. So the Lord Jesus was a teacher. Even atheists today admit that the Lord Jesus was a great teacher. We don't get the Lord Jesus called an apostle in the Gospels, but we do have him called an apostle in the 3rd chapter of Hebrews. However, in the 20th chapter of John, you find the verb for apostle. God apostled Jesus. So God himself recognizes that. And then we have a one who can go into the presence of God for us. Yes, we're permitted to go into the presence of God, but the Lord Jesus can do that in a new, unique way. And so we find the Lord Jesus is a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, which was 400 years before Aaron. So the elements of the law were not even given at the time Melchizedek was priest, and the Lord Jesus is a priest of that order. And then one thing that was never in the Old Testament is the priest becoming the sacrifice. You and I have the privilege of coming into the presence of God because our sin has been removed, has been totally paid for. God didn't shove it under the carpet. It's totally satisfied. That's why God will never bring it against us again. Now, what sin is paid for? All of the sins that you and I permit, including what you're going to do tomorrow. Okay? Now, some people say, well, that's pretty scary because then I'll go out and sin just any way I want. Anybody that says that has no comprehension of what Jesus suffered for them. Because why would I want to add to the suffering of the Lord Jesus? Okay, let's turn on then to next page. I'm not going to go through every page in that much detail, but the first one. Okay, the top of the page, there's a paragraph I want to read to you because it's so important that as we seek to build our life on the Lord Jesus, we see the logic of it. We see how proper it is that we should. Some young person said here about a year ago, why does everything have to center on the Lord Jesus? Because you and I can never meet the qualifications that God has, and we get those qualifications granted to us because of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. So at the top of page 4, it says, Hebrews 1:1 through 10:18 explains why God now requires everyone who desires to be with him to come through faith in his son, who has met every requirement God had to settle the sin question. Go through the Old Testament and look at the thousands and thousands of animals and grain that was offered. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he met every single requirement God had for sin. It wasn't that God said, well, okay, we've done with that experiment, now we'll come on to the next chapter. No, no. Everything that the Lord Jesus did fully met the requirements that God had, and that's why he can accept you and me. The remainder of Hebrews, which we're just going to be starting in here. But then look at the glories of God the Son. He shall save his people. The scriptures are all about him. He came that we might have life, and that life is not just a reestablishment of where we were before we were sin. It's a new life. It's his life. It's eternal life, not just everlasting life, but eternal life. I'm making the difference because eternal life is a different quality of life, a life in relationship to God, a life where we see him interacting with us. Something that embarrasses me terrible is when I realize that I have sinned against God, and then I turn around and I need some request from God, and he comes in and answers my request. Anybody ever have that experience? I see a lot of heads shaking. This is the righteous God that you and I have to deal with. That's why it's so logical for us to build our life on him. It goes on. God highly exalted him so every knee would bow to him. He's the fullness of everything a God is. Anyone that denies the Father and the Son is against God. The kings of the earth are against him. He that believes on the Son has the witness. At the bottom here, I want to read these two. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. He spoke through his creation. He directly spoke to various ones himself throughout the Old Testament. We have him coming to Abraham and to Samson's parents and others. He has spoken in dreams. He spoke through people. He spoke through angels. He spoke through events. But now, as Hebrews starts out, he comes himself and enters into this world as a human being to display what he really is. Seeing the Son is seeing God. God displays the Son displays God's glory. The Son is all that the Godhead is. And I've got some cross references. I don't want to spend time on that now. But everything that Jesus is, the Godhead is. And you say, well, how can it be three if there's one? Well, that's the question we can't understand. But Scripture is very clear. It's three in one, unity. Okay? The Son holds the universe together. The Son righteously settled the sin dilemma. The Son is reigning in the Godhead. Next page. Occasionally, Jehovah or Yahweh, however we like to pronounce it, in the Old Testament is introduced as an angel. And I believe that's one of the reasons I said already that in the first chapter of Hebrews, we get all this to show us that Jesus is of a different sphere than angels. Angels are all created beings, whether it's Michael, Gabriel, Satan, or any of the other myriads of angels. The Lord Jesus is a non-created eternal being. Down the next section. A God, Son is true God. He's true man. He's to be worshipped. In Isaiah, it says that God says, I will not give my glory to another. And yet when they fell down to worship the Lord Jesus, whether it was when he was 2 years old and the wise men came, or whether it was an adult, he never said, don't worship me. When John the Apostle fell down to worship the angel, in Revelation, the angel said, you don't worship me, you only worship God. Next time he falls down in front of the angel to worship God, and he says, no, you don't even fall down in front of me to worship God. And yet the Lord Jesus willingly accepted worship. The Lord Jesus is the Creator, the eternal God. The Son will rule righteously. God's Son has a place at God's table. Angels were created to serve God. God meant what he said through the angels. The words of his Son will never fail. Okay, next page, just 2.9. Jesus of Nazareth became a man forever that he might suffer death for you and me. Those of us in the room who know the Lord Jesus Christ will never know what it's like to die as an unbeliever dies. Yes, there is agony many times because of illness or accident as we go through the dying process. But as far as tasting death as the judgment of God, you and I who know the Lord Jesus will never taste that. Do you notice I try to be very careful? I never assume that everybody in this room knows the Lord Jesus. Does your life show that you know the Lord Jesus? Okay, let's go on. Next page, 3:3-4. The Creator deserves greater praise than his creation. Jesus is greater than Moses. Christ Jesus is greater than Jonah. Christ Jesus is greater than Solomon. Christ Jesus is greater than Jacob. Christ Jesus is greater than Abraham. Christ Jesus is greater than Elijah. Christ Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. Now, except for a few of you who may have some Jewish blood in you, these statements aren't so shocking. But to the Jews, these were the most famous people that ever walked on the face of the earth. And yet the one that you and I are going to be married to is greater than all of these people. This is the one that we're building our life on. This is the one that we're called upon to come into his presence. Paragraph on page 9. Jesus of Nazareth is recognized as a great teacher, but to see him as one's own high priest appointed by an oath of God requires a step of faith. Okay, down at the bottom, 4:14-15. Our high priest has been in heaven, on earth, and now back in heaven. He's both God and man. He was tempted as God and tempted as man. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him is no sin. He could challenge his opponents to convict him of sin. Our high priest restores the communion that's broke by sin. Now on page 11. Page 11. And this is really, there's a long section in the book on the fact of the Lord Jesus being a priest of the order of Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek is the priest that Abraham met as he was coming back from rescuing Lot during this war. And Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. So we have here the Melchizedek priesthood is based on righteousness and peace. And you go back there and you find his name, actually, King of Righteousness. I don't know any Hebrew, but it's easy to just look at an interlinear and see the name righteous, word righteousness and the word Melchizedek and see that they actually are almost identical in spelling. So what difference does it make if we have a God who is righteous? Well, the scales of justice have to meet if someone is righteous. And God is absolutely righteous. The word righteous and the word justice many times come from the same Greek word. The scales of justice have to meet. Every sin has to be paid for. Even the Old Testament saints did not have some of the privileges you and I have because their sins were put, as it were, on a charge account until the Lord Jesus came. I don't mean this as a trick question, but I've asked it many times and I rarely get the right answer. How were the sins of Abraham and David and Daniel and Ezekiel paid for? They were paid for by the Lord Jesus. Those offerings that they made, those attempts at keeping the law, did not bring them to a right relationship with God. And we saw that here a couple times ago in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, that, and again, I'm using the vernacular description there, but it's as if the sins were put on a charge account until the Lord Jesus came. They were on a charge account in that they were covered. When the Lord Jesus came, those sins of all those Old Testament saints that had faith in God, they were removed, just like yours and mine are at the moment of salvation. So, we get back and the Lord Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is greater. It preceded it. It required. Now, here's one that I really feel we should spend more time on. I see more people getting all mixed up on our relationship to the law. You and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, are not under the law. We are not under the Ten Commandments. I didn't see anybody get up, walk out. but yes, all nine of those are given in the New Testament. So we know that God's standard hasn't lowered. In fact, it is raised. And then we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, specifically, that we are not under that commandment that states we should keep the Sabbath. Okay? So, the Aaronic priesthood had its weaknesses. And because it was based on what man could do, we get this teaching all through. We could go to Romans 8, the verses of Romans 8, and we could find that the law required something from me. Those standards that God had were met in the Lord Jesus for me, for everyone in the room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So the Melchizedek priesthood, of which Jesus is the chief high priest, replaces the Aaronic priesthood. It has strength to perform, not of human ability. all the Old Testament was God showing man that he did not have the ability to meet God's standards. We needed mercy. And that's one of the things that you get hinted at in the tabernacle. They go into the inner room, and there in the inner room is the mercy seat. And that's where the blood was put. Okay? Just a little bit more here on this review. Well, I'm trying to show you how solid a foundation you and I have when we build it on the Lord Jesus. It permits approach to God by every believer. As I said earlier, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, those of the tribe of family of Moriah, I'm pronouncing that wrong, they would carry the ark, but it had to be covered so they didn't even see it. We have free access to God. Not that he's changed his standards. His standards have been met by the Lord Jesus. It's guaranteed by an oath from God. It offers a better covenant. It's a non-changing priesthood. It offers eternal salvation. And again, eternal salvation is more than everlasting salvation. It's based on a perfect priesthood. Okay, page 13, 8:1 says, we have to do with a God who works with absolutes. I can talk about this, but I really don't know what an absolute is. For instance, I go to the car dealer and I want to buy a car. And I have so much money, well, I buy the best one I can find, but it's not really what I'd like, but that's all the money I can buy. Some of you can go and buy a brand new car, and yet you say, you know, well, I wish that the Chevrolet here had the features of the Cadillac there and the Lincoln there and the Oldsmobile there. You were all working in levels of acceptance, whereas God works in absolutes. And when you and I are in his presence in eternity, things will be absolutely the way he wants them. And he is not a compromising God. Okay, so the Lord Jesus, the omnipotent God, was sinless. His sacrificial death at Calvary satisfied every claim that the God has or had against sin. The Jews had a temple, offerings, a priesthood, holy days, ceremonies, and land given to them by God. These were but shadows. You remember in John 7, the Apostle John, in writing that, says that the Holy Spirit could not yet come because Jesus was not yet glorified. There are certain things you cannot put on a charge account. They have to be paid for in cash. And that's what we have in dealing with God. Okay, we're just about there. Let's open our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. I have it on the notes here, but I want to read verses 11 and 12. I really believe these are the key thoughts in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, some translation have it, good things that have come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Was Moses' tabernacle made the way God had asked it to be made? Absolutely. How many times you'll find in the last two chapters of Exodus, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. But it was weak because it required something from you and me. And that's why God dealt with the Jews for 2,000 years, to show them that human beings cannot meet God's requirements. I've often thought, more as a little child, well, why doesn't God just reach down and accept us the way we are? Well, how would you like to live in an earth, an eternity, which was like this earth? You know, we read the missionaries. He didn't have, what was the missionary here a few days ago? I was reading that the bars on their door weren't strong enough, and the robbers were able to break the doors open. I mean, If God accepted us the way we are, that's what we'd live in. But thank God, he's raising us up to his standards. And by when we get there, we will be as righteous as his standards. Right now, he's working with us to bring us, to sanctify us practically as he's going along here. So, again, verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of not this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. Later on in the same chapter, he says those could never take away sin. They just covered them. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. I think I've said this, but I'm going to repeat in case there was somebody in the room who didn't hear it. You know how your nursery rhymes all start out once upon a time? Well, the reason they do that is the people who are writing them were trying to make them sound as if they were real events that happened in history. And the Greek word for once there that's used, once for all, it's in the handout there, the definition of it. But it's an event that has happened in time that does not need to be repeated. It's a rather heavy Greek word. And so we have here, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So there's no need for us to pay for any of our sin that we've committed. Now, if I've sinned against somebody else, then I'm obligated to do that. Really, technically, it's called a trespass. If I've done something to you, I'm required to make it good to you. But as far as making it good to God, that's been satisfied by the work of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we've gone over the foundation once again. Let's get back to the 19th verse where we started reading. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, what does it mean to you to be able to come where God's presence is? Now, God's Spirit is in this room, but once everybody, all the saved people walk out of this room, God's Spirit will not be here. That's not the way it was with the tabernacle. God's name, God's Spirit was in that tabernacle, but once the Lord Jesus finished the work on Calvary, the veil of the temple was torn to two, and God dwelt in the hearts of those that belonged to him. So today, God is in your heart if you belong to him. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. It's an entirely new way. It's no longer symbolism. It's reality coming. This morning I was talking on a subject. I had some notes. I don't think I even got to them yet. But Christianity, after listening to Richard Dawkins debate Lennox, I am very cautious about ever using the term Christianity is a religion. Now, I'm not going to jump on somebody if they do that, but it's entirely different than a religion. It is a relationship with the God of the universe. A religion is man's attempt to pacify an angry God, whereas what we have is a God who has met all the requirements. He himself has met the requirements by coming in the person of the Lord Jesus, has met the requirements so that we can come into his presence. Is it some specialty that you have in your life that any time that there are saints gathered together, that's where you want to be? Okay, so we go on then. And that was possible because of the work of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself, God, the eternal, infinite God, could not allow us into his presence until blood was shed, until perfect blood was shed, until his perfect blood was shed. So we go on. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Sincere, true. They tell me that that word used to mean freshly slain. But by the time the New Testament was written, the idea of it more true. Do you and I come into the presence of God realizing what a tremendous privilege it is? I mean, think of all the thousands of Jews that lived before the Lord Jesus was on earth. Yea, the thousands of priests. And they couldn't go into the presence of God in that second room in the tabernacle. Only the high priest could go in. And you and I, who belong to the Lord Jesus, have access to him because the work has been satisfied. God has been satisfied. The work is done. You know, we talk about the fact that we're not saved by works. Well, that's not wrong, but we're not saved by our works. There had to be some work done, and the work was done by the Lord Jesus. What does God want? God wants to be believed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God wants us to admit that we are sinners and that he has met the requirements, that the Lord Jesus is the one that meets it. That's why we come to God through the Lord Jesus. I know these are very elementary things. You probably, most of you in the room, could get up here and do a better job than I'm doing. But I just want you to be refreshed on what an awesome privilege it is to be able to come into the presence of God because of the work that Jesus does. Do we come in with a true, sincere heart? And again, this room is not has no symbolism like the tabernacle. But when there's brethren, when there's saints here, incidentally, some of the old manuscripts show that the word brethren is not just a male term. It includes sisters as well as men. Okay, so when we come into the presence of God, is there some awesomeness of that presence? Or do we come in rather flippant? Well, let's see, I gotta be here for an hour this morning. Or do we appreciate the privilege of actually having a God that wants us to know him, that has paid for our sin, that wants us to learn about him, that accepts our feeble praise? It was mentioned in prayer. So we go on here. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Up until this time, there's been very little in the book of Hebrews about this matter of faith. When we get into the 11th chapter, of course, we have the whole thing. But he's building this foundation, and now he's saying, okay, the foundation is done. Now it's up to you. You, me, do we come in appreciating the awesomeness of the God that we are faced with? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Some of this typology is from the Old Testament, because remember the Lord Jesus said that in Luke chapter 24, that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So all these types of the tabernacle were types of what the Lord Jesus was, or what God required, and how the Lord Jesus met those requirements. And so you and I come into the presence of God with a, do I come in with an evil conscience? I said before that the first 9.5 chapters, I guess I was over on this side, are like coming up to the altar. And now we come to the laver where we've got to come before the Lord and confess our sin. Remember in John 13, when the Lord Jesus took off his outer garment and kneeled down and started washing the feet of the apostles, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says, you're never going to wash my feet. And the Lord Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. You and I, before we come into the presence of God, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should confess our sin. In fact, let's look at that. That's very, very important. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11, 29. For he who drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are sick and weak in a number of sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Okay, you can go back and look at the whole context there. But before I come into the presence of God, I've got to admit what I am. What I am. And so he goes on here in the 23rd chapter. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Why do I have to hang on to something? I look at myself and I see I come short. I look around and sometimes I see that there's some other people that are coming short and I say, why do I have to be with people that aren't perfect? Well, as long as I'm there, I'm keeping the crowd from being perfect. But don't get discouraged about the failures of others. Sometimes we look around and we get all discouraged because we see certain one doing this or that. And the sad thing that I have experienced is people, when they do that, they take it out on the Lord. Why would I stay away from the Lord because my brother or sister has failed? See, we're actually, our shortcomings are the way we look at things instead of realizing that look in a mirror and you'll see the same thing. It seems like it's so easy to recognize shortcomings in others, especially when they're the same shortcomings we have ourselves. But don't lose heart, because God accepted you, God accepted me with all my shortcomings, and God accepts us. So let us come, don't get discouraged if you see failures in others. So let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. For God is faithful. God is not going back on his promise. So let us consider one another how to stimulate one to love and good deeds. I like the old King James. How to provoke people to love. I think technically the stimulate is a better word, but how can you stimulate me to do for the good of others at my expense? I'm not asking for an audible reply right at the moment, but give it some thought. Rather than being abstract, how can you stimulate me to do for the good of others at my expense? I expect an email from somebody within the next week. Okay? But really, this is what we're told to do. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to agape, to a love and good deeds. Now we can skip the next verse because you're all here. But it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, one of the commentators says that this is mainly the gathering together for the study of the Word. But I really believe it goes a lot further than that. I believe that 90% of us in this room, and counting John Lyman, put on when we meet with other Christians, and they don't see our bad habits. Whereas if we're working together, we get to really know what people are like. I think even playing games together, you see people in a different light than you do when we're formally sitting here to remember the Lord or engage in prayer or in Bible study. So just because you have sat under this message for an hour doesn't mean you fulfilled this. What interaction do you have with other believers? Are you helping them? Are you learning from them? This is what we're to do. Well, the clock tells me that you've sat there long enough. So let's close, and we'll start at verse 26 next time. Our God and our Father, the more we think about what you have done, the more we think of the foundation of our faith, the more we realize what you're asking us to do, to come into your presence, a condition that did not exist since Adam and Eve left the garden. And now that the Lord Jesus has met your requirements, we have access to you. Our Father, we desire to understand this better. We desire that we might be so in your presence that our light will shine to others, that we might be encouraging those that know you not, that they might wonder why we are so happy about life when there are troubles all around. Our Father, we're not trying to be phonies, but you have given us such a marvelous position that it's really something that should be displayed from us every moment. We ask you to help us to think about these things and see how we are living, that our light is being an encouragement in this scene. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus, through which all this is possible, that we give you praise. Amen.